Joseph being sold into slavery. Our text this morning is Genesis 37, 12 through 36. And the key word is treachery, treachery. Don't think I've ever used that as a key word before, but it comes up several times in this passage. And a couple of things we need to remember as we, from last week, and kind of a foundation for where we're going. The big idea for that we have for the study of the life of Joseph is God uses righteous people and sinful people, and I added three more words, in different situations to accomplish his will. God will use righteous people and sinful people in all different kinds of situations throughout the rest of this account to accomplish his will. And we know, because we know the story, that the key verse for the book and our study is Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So rather than read the whole text, I'm just going to break it off into pieces today for us. So last week, Steve Linden began our study in the life of Joseph. And like Isaac and Jacob before him, Joseph is introduced as this especially chosen member of his family. This divine choosing is one of the themes of the whole book of Genesis. From here on out, you're going to see choosing all the way through. Maybe a brief historical review to frame our text today. In Genesis 12, God has chosen Abram and makes a promise to him, not because of anything Abram did, but by God's free grace. God says in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the beginning right here of the people of Israel, through whom Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, will come in the world to save us from our sins. Then in Genesis 15, just a couple of chapters later, something really astonishing happens. In Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners." Well, he was already one of those. He was a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So at the very beginning of this covenant relationship with his chosen people, God predicts 400 years in Egypt, where they're going to be servants. So that's God's plan for his pilgrim people. Suffering, affliction, hardship. Kind of sounds like our lives right now. Suffering, affliction, hardship, difficult things. It's just a picture of it, and we're experiencing that. If God planned 400 years of affliction and suffering for his chosen people, why should we not expect that we're going to experience some suffering and hardship ourselves? It's not going to be an easy bed of roses. In fact, Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. So we should expect it, just like he prophesied, God prophesied for his people. Today's text and Joseph being sold into slavery will take us to the beginnings of life in Egypt for his chosen people, Israel. It's really hard to preface this before we get into it. Every time we say the story of Joseph, we have a tendency to think, it's a fairy tale. It's not true. This isn't a true account. So we're going to try to say the account or the narrative says rather than story. But if story slips out, this is true. This really happened. It's not just a fairy tale or a story. So that's our disclaimer before we preach over the next few weeks. Don't throw the flag every time we say the word story, because it's a true account. So we see that God's plan and purposes will come to pass, whether it's by the decisions Jacob makes or the treachery of his brother's action. Because of the dreams, and they appear right at the beginning of the story, they're going to set the stage for the whole rest of the book of Genesis. But while the focus is on Joseph, the real hero of the story, as Steve said last week, is God. This is not a tale or a story of human success, but of divine sovereignty. So our outline falls into four basic pieces, 3 points in that kind of an epilogue. First, we have Joseph's faithfulness in verses 12 through 17. We're going to see some character qualities in Joseph. We begin to see them last week. Secondly, the brothers' treachery. Thirdly, their deception in verses 29 through 35. And then finally, in verse 36, Joseph's well-being, kind of like a one-verse epilogue at the end of the text. So let's read. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, father's flock, near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So the first 11 verses provide the setting for the treachery and evil that's about to happen in the account. From the first 11 verses, we observe that the brothers had no love for Joseph. You can just see that right from the beginning. They don't like him. They hate him. They despise him. They despise that he was dad's favorite. There was no hiding it. Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved the other brothers, and he didn't hesitate to show it. Steve said last week about the favoritism that he showed to Joseph. Favoritism on the part of Jacob toward Joseph would be Joseph's undoing in this account. So Joseph had brought back a bad report from the field to his father regarding his brothers. We don't know what was said, but the report seemed to have prompted Jacob to send Joseph back to his brothers. And we now pick up the story then in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he's willing, and he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, down south there, up to Shechem. So this kind of gives us a lay of the land. It was up there last week, and I added a couple of arrows so we can see where he's going. Joseph was asked by his father to take a 4 to 5 day journey from Hebron up to Shechem. 4 to 5 days probably is what it took by foot. Maybe, I don't know, from maybe walking from here to Albany, maybe something like that is what it would be if we were going to walk that far. And check and see if it's well with them and the sheep. There's a repetition of the word welfare, or it is well, in this first chapter, in chapter 37. It's a key thread. Joseph was sent to see about their welfare, but the brothers hated him so much they could not speak peacefully or of welfare about him. They could not speak peacefully to him. So the mission really seemed doomed from the start. Go up to your brothers. Your brothers can't speak well of you, but you go see if it's well with them. So, however, Joseph went in obedience to his father's commission. Here we find one of the character qualities of Joseph, and that is obedience. Joseph is obedient. No matter what lay ahead for Joseph, we're going to find that he remains obedient to what he's been called to do. I think you can also read into the story a little bit of naivety on the part of Joseph. I mean, he had to have known that his brothers didn't like him. Maybe the brothers hid it in front of Dad, but certainly in private conversation and in private, he had to have known that he was going into a hornet's nest, because his brothers were probably very outspoken about the fact that they didn't care for him at all. But obedience and duty to Jacob called him to go north. So regardless of all of that, he heads north to Shechem, which is where he expected to find his brothers and the flock, and they weren't there. They were gone. We find Joseph wandering around the countryside looking for them. He was probably not the safest place for a 17-year-old to be wandering around the countryside, very sparsely populated. Then we have a report of Joseph meeting a man directing him north. We don't know anything about the man. God just has sovereignly placed him. There's God's sovereign act. God sovereignly places that man right there for Joseph to run into. And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. That phrase, I think, tells us a little bit about, more about Joseph. He's been sent on a mission, and he's determined to fulfill that mission. I want to do what my dad told me I needed to do. And the interlude in this story of meeting this guy kind of slows the narration down a little bit, because the real action is when he gets up with his brothers, but it slows it down a little bit, and I think that's almost intentional, because it makes us focus on the diligence of Joseph as he's wanting to complete the task that Dad assigned to him. So the news from the man also takes him 12 miles further north, up to Dothan. Perhaps this little detail of moving further north, I don't know, maybe more helpless, less able to care for himself, further away from protection from Dad, 12 miles further north. An interesting side note about Dothan, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, the commentator Derek Kidner points this out. Up there in Dothan, for Joseph, the bottom is about to fall out from underneath him, but not God's net of protection. That's still going to be there. But from his perspective, everything is going to go south really quick. Two extremes of God's care occurred at Dothan. In this first instance, we're going to find out Joseph is going to cry out for deliverance, and nothing's going to happen. But in the second instance in Dothan, remember when the prophet Elisha found himself surrounded by horses and chariots with armies of Syria, so that the servant called out in fear, Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that we may see." And what did he see? Angels all around. Saw angels all around. The angels were all around Joseph too. We just didn't see them. I don't know, maybe the guy that was wandering and told him to go further north was an angel. That could have been. But the angels were just as present with Joseph right then as they were with Elisha when he was surrounded by the armies of Syria. But in God's plan, Joseph wasn't wandering aimlessly trying to fulfill his mission. God had sovereignly moved his brothers and the sheep further north, right next to one of the trade routes that went down to Egypt. This just coincidentally, you just happen to be by one of the trade routes that take you to Egypt so you could maybe, I don't know, sell him to the tradesmen as they went by. That leads us to our second point, the brothers' treachery. They saw him from afar, Joseph that is, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, where their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. they took Joseph to Egypt. The text now moves rather quickly to the plot of the brothers to prevent Joseph's dreams from being fulfilled. Verse 18 says, they saw him from afar. We don't know what they saw or how they recognized that it was Joseph, at what tipped them off, maybe the way he walked, maybe the stuff he was carrying from dad that he was bringing provisions. I mean, it was sparsely, there weren't a lot of people around, so recognize him at a distance. Maybe his coat, quite possible. I recognize that coat. But the treachery and evil in the hearts of the brothers begin to unfold in the account, and they devised a plan as he approached. It's really interesting, but history has a way of repeating itself. The crisis is somewhat similar to the plans of Isaac to give the blessing to his son Esau that didn't figure into God's plan. That's back in Genesis 27. However, this crisis is far more serious. Rather than Isaac giving the blessing to the wrong person, the brothers are actually going to try to kill. Their plan was to kill their brother, whom the blessing apparently belonged to. So the details of the plan unfold with a couple of things worth noting in verses 19 and 20. The speech really begins with contempt on the part of the brothers. They saw him at a distance and they made a plan in verse 19. Here comes this dreamer. You hear the contempt in their voice? Here comes this dreamer. And verse 20 says, it tells us exactly what they had in mind. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will see what will become of his dreams. We're talking Tuesday night. There's all kinds of tradition, Jewish tradition around the pits. There was no water in them, so it was an empty cistern. Supposed to have water, there wasn't any cistern. One of the, was it the Jewish rabbis that said, actually, probably snakes down there. I'm going, ooh. Okay, it's conjecture. So he's getting thrown in a pit with no water and maybe snakes. That kind of creeps me out when I heard that. Decided I would throw that in just to creep you guys out too. But so verse 20 says, come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pits, and we will see what becomes of his dream. We will kill him and say a fierce animal has devoured him. We're going to kill him, and then we're going to lie about the crime. That's what we're going to do. And except for the killing of Joseph, this plan works out to a T, exactly what they had planned to do, except for the killing part. Then Reuben steps in, the oldest son, and he strongly presents. Actually, he more than strongly presents. This is almost like a command where he's shouting to his brothers. He's very forceful in what he's saying. He says, don't kill him. Throw him in a pit. Don't lay a hand to kill him. It reveals the motives behind the change of plan. Reuben wants to rescue him and to return him to his father. We're not told why he proposed this change, but he was pretty adamant about it. Don't kill him. Perhaps as the oldest son, he felt that responsibility for his brother. That could be. After all, he was the firstborn son. Perhaps he was trying to regain favor from his father. There's a little bit of folly with his father's concubine just a couple of chapters before, while Jacob was away. What he did with Joseph could either ruin him or maybe reinstate him. Whatever his motive, his brothers listened to him and they accepted his advice. The brothers then stripped Joseph of the tunic their father had given him, and they threw him into this empty pit with no water in it. Then amazingly, in verse 25, they sat down to eat. We're scratching our heads when we're looking at it. They sat down to eat. That's pretty cold and callous if you ask me. You do a crime and then you sit down and have a meal right in front of it. Or maybe their plan was complete and they were hungry and they just said, we need to eat now. Isn't it ironic that they had planned to say that an evil beast had devoured Joseph? Then after they attacked him, they ended up being the beast that devoured their brother, basically, and got rid of him. They ended up being the beasts. Now Judah steps in with a new plan. His plan was to sell Joseph in verse 26 and 27. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Actually, you begin to see Judah rising in prominence here and maybe Reuben a little bit less from here on out. He's rising in prominence. So, a side note, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were probably two names for the same people. Wasn't two different groups. Descendants of Abraham's, from Abraham and Sarah's Egyptian servant Hagar. So that's where they're coming from. And they're coming down, they pass by, and we're going to sell him instead of kill him. So in verse 28, they lift him up out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. So the price of a servant would have been between 15 and 30. So he was an average servant's price. While this revised plan was intended to lessen their crime by selling him rather than killing him, it ultimately underscores how wicked their deed was. They sold their own flesh and blood to traitors. So while Joseph was treated harshly by his brothers, he was kept alive. The text here doesn't record anything about the suffering that was going through Joseph's mind. The text today is concentrating on the brothers' actions, what they did, their motives, what they were thinking. They were all involved in the crime, even Reuben, even Judah. All of them were in opposition to God's divine plan. It isn't until chapter 42 that we hear Joseph say in the retelling of the story when he's in Egypt and the brothers are standing in front of him, he said, "Did we not see the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen?" We don't see that in the account today, but at the end we do. He was begging his brothers to not put him in the pit. He was crying out. I can imagine being 17 years old and you have no idea what's going to happen. They're going to strip you of your clothing and dump you into a pit. What a horrific, horrific thing. So he was confused, frustrated. But the focus on chapter 37 is on the brothers and their horrific sin. Now to complete the deed, it's time for the deception, the third point, the brothers' deception. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So in verse 29, we have Reuben returning. Some suggest that this poses a difficulty. Where did Reuben go? What was up? And I really think it was as basic as he went out to look after the sheep, or he had a task he had to do, and he was just not there when the decision was made to take him out of the pit and sell him to the traitors. What we did know is that when he returned to lift Joseph out of the pit was empty, and so the plan of the evil beast killing Joseph now had to be carried out once Reuben returned to the pit and he didn't find Joseph there. His initial response was to the empty pit was anxiety. You know, he tore his clothes and he lamented the dilemma he found himself in. I am in a bad way. I'm the oldest son. I'm the one that is responsible for all my brothers. And he tore his clothes. He would have had that responsibility, but even more, his plan to deliver Joseph back to his father had been spoiled. All that remained now was to lie and deceive his father, Jacob, for the plan to be carried out. So once again, the theme of deception appears in the family line here that we see. The deceiver, Jacob, is going to be deceived by his own sons. I find it interesting that the sons dip the tunic in goat's blood. And it was with two goats that Jacob deceived his father just 10 chapters earlier. Another irony in verse 32, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. Joseph was sent by their father to the brothers, and now the robe is sent to answer the initial commission. As they bring the robe to their father, it reveals their hearts. They were callous. They were cold and calculating. It could only come from intense hatred. Verse 33, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. No sadness, no grief, no sense of loss that their brother had died. Cold facts. Hey, we found this robe, Dad. Is it your son's? Isn't that interesting? Is it your son's? Not is it our brother's. Is it your son's robe? Can you identify it? They don't even speak of their own brother as if there's their own flesh anymore. And Jacob's response was predictable with this deception. He recognized the code. He came to the conclusion, yes, this is the conclusion that they wanted him to come to, and he came to that conclusion. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then we have this grief of a father, this lament where he tears his garments, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and mourns and mourns. And the text says that even his sons and his daughters couldn't comfort him. This point right here forms the low point of the account of the life of Joseph. Here on out, there's going to be some healing and reconciliation. But this is the low point right here, where his dad is in sackcloth and ashes and weeping. It's also interesting to see the extent of his mourning. He refuses to be comforted, saying, I'm going to go to my grave, still grieving over the fact that my son was torn apart by a fierce animal. This episode, though sad for Jacob, is another example of reaping what was sown. A family that so easily resorted to deceit and deception to win their way can only expect pain and grief. You don't get health and happiness out of deceit and deception. It just doesn't happen. The brothers did succeed in their plan. They got rid of Joseph, but they also succeeded in causing intense grief and pain to the family. Now, the final verse in the chapter is short, but it's very, very critical. Joseph's well-being. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The final verse reports that Joseph was sold into Egypt and was with Potiphar in his house. Joseph was not an ordinary field slave, but so for some reason, he'd already entered a place of higher responsibility. We don't know whether as maybe he was traveling with the Midianites and they saw this is not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill slave. We can get more money for this guy. We can maybe sell him into a house of prominence. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, but he doesn't end up as a field slave. He ends up in Potiphar's house. This verse stands in stark contrast to his time in Hebron and the way his brothers treated him at Dothan and the attempt to destroy him and his dreams. Chapter 37 in the life of Joseph is one of treachery and deceit. It centers on Joseph, the faithful son, but is essentially about the brothers who sought to rid themselves of this favored son and perhaps make a more favorable path for them with their dad. But blessing doesn't come to those who conspire and deceive. Blessing doesn't come to those who conspire and deceive and try to make things happen. Additionally, God's choice of a leader can't be altered or manipulated so easily. We can change God's plan. We can just dump him into a pit. God is sovereignly at work in every detail of this account. Dad sending, Joseph saying, here I am, the path he was on, the man that he found sovereignly was placed there, right, by God's providence, placed there in the field, sending him to the right location, right next to the trade route. God's stamp of sovereignty is all over this account, and it will be in the weeks to come also. Commentator Alan P. Ross sums up this chapter this way. He says, those who faithfully serve their master often must endure grievous persecution, but cannot be prevented from fulfilling their God-given destiny. He says, that's this chapter in a summary. God-given destiny is on display. It's going to happen. Joseph had a God-given destiny, and the destiny was revealed through the dreams. When the brothers sought to kill Joseph, a strange set of circumstances and voices of moderation worked to deliver Joseph to Egypt, where he eventually fulfilled this destiny. So far from preventing Joseph's dreams, the brothers actually became the agents in fulfilling it. Isn't it interesting how God works that way sometimes? We can destroy and say, God, I'm going to use that destroying to fulfill my plan perfectly. So some final thoughts this morning. I think in this part of the chapter, we see Joseph's righteous character already beginning to be revealed. His righteous character is already beginning to be revealed. We see what kind of a man he really is. And that character, that righteous character, is going to follow him all the way through the account. Secondly, following God's will not keep us out of harm's way. It's the path every true follower of Christ will experience. So I would say we prepare for it and we expect it. We don't get a bed of roses in ease. We're not out of harm's way. Thirdly, God takes the very sins of the destroyers and makes them the means of the destroyer's deliverance. God takes the very sins of the destroyers and makes them the means of the destroyer's deliverance. In an effort to destroy the dreamer, they're actually fulfilling Joseph's dream. When Jesus was crucified, the very people that did it were actually fulfilling God's plan for the death of Jesus and eventually the burial and the resurrection. There's a verse that's often quoted about God taking horrible, horrific, bad things and making good out of it. We go to Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of people truncate that verse and say, and we know that God works all things together for good. They forget the part about for those who love God. For those who don't love God, all things do not work out together for good. But for you and for me, followers of Christ, we know that for those who love God, all things are and will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And finally, I think there's just an obvious gospel implication here in the text today. God preserves his covenant people of Israel, but also from which the Lion of Judah would come to save and to rule his people. God preserves his covenant people. Through the sins of the brothers against Joseph, God is actually preserving not only his covenant people of Israel, but also from which the Lion of Judah is going to come to save us from our sins. Pretty significant passage right here as we move into the life of Joseph and his character is revealed, and the evil that's being done is a part of God's plan to bring about his purposes and Joseph's destiny. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text this morning. Thank you for the reminder in this familiar